We have been working on reading through the Bible as a congregation this year, and each Sunday one of our lessons has come from one of the texts we have read, somewhere in one of those 20 or so chapters we've read together the previous week. This last week, we have read through a good bit of 1 Corinthians, and so our lesson tonight was going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's so much material to choose from, and you may wonder, why did I choose chapter 5? Because this is about church discipline and dealing with a situation in the congregation at Corinth, where apparently there was a case of very blatant sexual immorality, and granted, you know, this is not the most pleasant topic, I guess, to study from that respect, but it is something that we need to remind ourselves about from time to time, and there are really two reasons, and they will serve kind of as our two points tonight as we think about this as to why we need to study this, because when you look at this text, you see that church discipline really has two purposes. Number one, it is to save the soul of the person who is involved in sin. It is to save the soul, for the salvation of the soul of the sinner. And number two, it is to maintain the purity of the church, particularly the congregation in which this sin is a problem, like at Corinth or any other place today. So the twofold purpose, both of them very significant, both of them very important, to save the soul of the sinner and to maintain the purity of the congregation. So those two ideas will more or less serve as our main points as we think about this. But once again, you know, this is not the most pleasant subject that we can read about in the Bible. It's not the most pleasant subject for us to study. As some people said, you know, it's kind of like going to try to feed a 500-pound dog. You know, it's just something that you might be a little hesitant to do. And, you know, particularly if you try to force feed a big dog or a big gorilla or something like that, it may not turn out real pretty. And that's why we need to study this, so that we will not be so afraid, so we will not be so hesitant to understand things like this. I think we all understand, kind of leading into this, I think we all understand that if a child or an adult, for that matter, has some kind of car wreck, bike wreck, or something like that, and they are injured, and a parent, particularly a child, says, "Well, we need to do something about this. You know, we need to give you some kind of medical treatment. We need to give you some kind of help here." And that child may refuse treatment because he says, "Oh no, it'll hurt." What was it our parents said? You know, if it doesn't hurt, it's not good for you. But, you know, we've got to understand that sometimes as a kid, you know, well, yeah, I don't want to go through this to get better because it's not very pleasant to go through it. But what can happen if we give in to that? We acquiesce to the desires of the child. Well, you know, that child may become very sick. That child may die. Now, think about the Lord's church and congregation by congregation. Suppose there's sickness in the congregation, sin, sickness. And suppose someone says, "Well, we're not going to deal with that because it's going to hurt." What can happen to the congregation? You see, our two points are saving the soul of the sinner and maintaining the purity of the church. And both of those are jeopardized when we refuse to take the treatment that may be necessary to heal the sickness and to make someone better. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's only 13 verses. I'm going to read the chapter so that we might get ourselves on this same page and engrossed in this topic as we study it tonight. And as you look at this, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body," and remember this is an inspired apostle writing this, and he says, "I indeed, as being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Great key. Do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? For those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Twofold purpose. Number one, save the soul of that person. Number two, keep the congregation where this sin is happening pure, and save the congregation. So as we develop this, let's think about those two main ideas. Number one, what's the purpose of what's being described here? Church discipline, as it's usually referred to. This process here of dealing with sin in a congregation, particularly sin that apparently someone is living in, not indicating in any kind of way that they're, you know, going to repent of that anytime soon. How do you deal with that? We're going to support this with a couple of other passages as well along through the course of this lesson. But number one, we see the purpose of what's going to happen here is to save the soul of this person who is involved in the sexual immorality, the person who's involved in the sin. And there's a list of a few other things there that the Bible says are gross sinful behaviors that condemn a man's soul. And that if a man is involved in this kind of behavior and living this kind of way, something needs to be done about it, because if it's not, something's not done about it, that man's soul is going to be lost. And if we really love that brother, if we really love that person, then we're going to try to do all that we can to encourage that individual to come back to the way that is right and holy. And yet sometimes we see that congregations are afraid to do this. Verse 5, I want you to notice it says, deliver such a one to Satan. That's who he's working for right now anyway, isn't it? That's who he's advocating and who he's living for. And the idea here, I think, is very parallel. We'll look at this passage in just a moment. Over in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus addresses the subject of how you deal with brothers or sisters who sin against you. And it's kind of a several-step process there where, for first, you go to that person and you talk to that individual. If he refuses to repent, then you take a couple of witnesses with you that and love. All this is done very lovingly, that you may encourage that person to repent. And then it says that if that person still refuses to repent, then you tell it to the assembly. You tell it to the congregation. You tell it to the church. And if that person still refuses to repent, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 that you treat that person as a publican or a heathen, that you withdraw your fellowship from them. You stop associating with them like you have been before, to kind of jog their reality. So kind of wake them up to the sinful condition, the lost condition that they're living in. And it's here that phraseology is deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, if someone is trying to, or pretending, so to speak, to be a Christian, yet living unholy, ungodly, and sinfully, And no indication that this person is going to try to repent of it or this person is working toward getting out of it. Then this person needs to see that the ultimate destination of his or her soul will be with all sinners in hell. And there will be no faithful Christians in hell. And this person needs to see that faithful Christians now are going to withdraw their fellowship so this person might get a little bit of an idea of what his future is like for each time. And notice the text says, for the destruction of the flesh. You know, that sounds pretty powerful. Almost harsh. But what's the problem here? It's sexual immorality. The problem here is the flesh. I don't think this means that you deliver this person to Satan and there's literally some kind of, you know, destruction of this person's flesh. It appears to be a spiritual meaning here, a symbolic meaning to the degree that this person needs to see that his lifestyle, his choices in the flesh are going to destroy him. But notice what it says in the rest of the verse, verse 5, that his spirit, we can say soul, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, that's the goal. Save that person's soul. That they have messed up. And apparently they're refusing to do anything about it. And they want to continue living that kind of way. Well, that's their soul's in jeopardy. Their soul is lost. And we're doing all that we can to try to bring that person back to his senses, spiritually speaking. That his soul might be saved. You see, our motivation is salvation. Our motivation is salvation of the sinner. Salvation of the brother, the sister, who is involved in this kind of conduct and immorality and sin to the point that their soul is in danger. And our motivation is salvation. We are not approaching these people without love. We are not approaching these people without prayer. Because our primary motivation is that we want this person to repent. We want this person to turn from this kind of behavior. Not because we think we are better than that person. Not because we are looking down on that person. In fact, we need to have the attitude that is expressed in Matthew chapter 18. Now, we referred to this and kind of summarized it up a little bit. But if you will, look at Matthew 18 and see what Jesus says that our motivation ought to be. And as you look at this text in Matthew chapter 18 on how you deal with a brother who sins against you, it begins at verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, now look at what he says. What have you done? You have gained your brother. See, Jesus said our motivation for telling someone about his or her sin is what? To gain them. To save them. To help them. To bless them. And you do this initially between you and that person alone. Sadly, sometimes we go and tell everybody else first. And then we never tell the person that really needs it the most. Do we really care about somebody's soul if that's how we handle it? The very opposite of the way Jesus says it should be handled? Is that really, really how we think we're going to save somebody's soul? By going behind their back and talking about how they're living to everybody else in the church? Jesus says that's not the way you do it. You go to this person singularly. Just you and that person. That's not easy, by the way. I think just about every one of us in here fear having to do that. Maybe that's why we don't. And our motivation, though, if our motivation is strong enough because we love this person and we love this person's soul, and we want to see that person saved, then we'll go. We most likely absolutely hate the sin. And we should. But love the sinner. Because Jesus does. And if you're not convinced of that, go home and look in your mirror. Oh, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And try to do all that you can to save his soul. Let's support this with another passage in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And once again, here is a little bit of information from the Scriptures as to how we deal with somebody who is living sinfully. 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, remember these are inspired apostles. If anyone does not obey the inspired word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, one, that he may be ashamed. But look at the next verse. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, don't hate him, but admonish him as a brother. Positive encouragement in a negative situation. Positive encouragement in a sinful situation. And you know, when we talk about this idea of withdrawal of fellowship, and when you look back there at Matthew 18, you know, eventually that's the idea that is stressed there. Here it says, you know, do not keep company with this person in our text in 1 Corinthians 5. Do not even eat with this person, you know, if they're refusing to repent. We have to understand that that doesn't mean we hate that person. In fact, we don't keep company with them. We don't eat with them. We don't do these things because we love them. And we want them to come to the point that they repent so that we can once again have that reuniting of our Christian fellowship. And by the way, as we think about this topic of church discipline, please do not think that withdrawal of fellowship and church discipline are synonymous terms, because they are not. In fact, that's one of the worst misunderstandings you can have. Because there is a process, Jesus talks about it in Matthew 18, there's a process that you go through before you finally have to, if necessary, if it comes down to it, if all other means have been exhausted and they haven't worked, then you withdraw your fellowship. You deliver that person to Satan. And you refuse to have fellowship with them to encourage them to repent. Because we're giving them a little taste, not out of vengeance. We're just trying to give them a little idea of how bad this is going to be. Look, if you don't like it now, imagine what it's going to be like for eternity. It'll be like that. We're not doing that out of vengeance. Not doing that out of because we're trying to be holier than thou or self-righteous. But we're trying to as 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 says that we note that person that he may be ashamed. That word ashamed, the idea behind that word in 2 Thessalonians 3 for ashamed means to turn in upon oneself so as to produce a feeling of shame. A wholesome shame, listen to this, a wholesome shame which involves a change of conduct. And hopefully, when we treat this person in love that way, they will have a shame of what they have done, and then that will involve a change of conduct. That's discipline. That's congregational. That's Christian discipline. And this is trying to help this brother see how bad things have gotten, spiritually speaking, in his life. That he becomes ashamed of that, and hopefully he's going to move on to repentance. It's done so that he will repent, not because we enjoy doing it. Nobody said it was easy. But we're not doing this out of a spirit of vindication or a spirit of vindictiveness. Not because we enjoy it. But because we want to save this person's soul. And apparently, when you read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning about verse 5, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, apparently the subject matter there in chapter 2, verse 5, and the next several verses, evidently indicates that most likely this individual being talked about in our text tonight did repent. So church discipline does work. It worked then. It works now. The only thing that keeps it from working is when we fail to use it. But the second thing for church discipline is to keep the church pure. Number one, to save the soul of the sinner. That's the goal. But secondly, we also want to keep the congregation pure. You see, the church at Corinth had a man here who was living in open sexual immorality. And the text tells us in verse 2 that apparently they were puffed up about that. And apparently, as you keep reading down in verse 6, they were glorying about it. Maybe they were saying something about, look how progressive we are. Look how open-minded we are. Look how willing we are to accept everybody. I'm not sure all those details, but they weren't approaching it the right way. And so the Bible says, not only is that guy's soul lost, but there's a great danger here that many souls are going to be lost. So this has got to be handled. Because the church is going to have a huge problem that's going to spread like wildfire if something's not done about this. And as you look here, there's a principle in verse 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Do you not know, he asks this question, do you not know that a little leaven, yeast, leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump of dough, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. I'm not very handy in the kitchen unless it's bread, peanut butter, and jelly. But, I love homemade bread. And, I wish I could make it, but I love the folks who do. You're special. And Christmas is coming up. So, just hint. But at any rate, I want to say that I do know just a little bit about cooking. And the fact is, when you put yeast into a batch of dough, what happens to the dough? Well, it rises. Why does it rise? Because the yeast permeates the dough. Now, the dough is made of what? Flour and water, basically, a little bit of salt. That's what you got there. And then you put in, you got a lot of flour. You put in, some water. You got this big, pasty lump of dough here. How much yeast do you put in there to make it rise? A teeny tiny amount. A very small amount. Especially in proportion, here's the lump of dough and here's the yeast. In proportion, very small amount that you put in there. But that very small amount that you put in there does what? It permeates the whole thing. It doesn't just go right there where you put it. But it permeates the whole lump, and the whole lump then grows and spreads. Because that little yeast did that. Here's the principle. He says that a little leaven, just a little bit of yeast, will permeate a whole lump of dough and spread to the whole thing, influence the whole thing. Sin in a congregation will do that. Just one sinner out of a congregation that apparently is of many people. But the Bible says here, if that one person living openly, unrepentantly in sin is allowed to continue like that, what's going to happen? It's going to spread. It's going to permeate the whole congregation. Because in this text, not only is there a rebuke to the person who's living in sin, there's a rebuke to the whole congregation for not dealing with it. There's a rebuke to the whole congregation for tolerating it. And at best, we can say they're tolerating it. In fact, the Bible says here they were glorying in it. But at best, we can say they were tolerating. And he says, this is not good. This is not productive spiritually. This is not how you ought to be. Because the whole congregation is going to be taken down, so to speak, by sinful behavior. Not maybe the same sinful behavior, but if this guy can get away with that, then maybe I can get away with this. And if this is ignored, then maybe this will be ignored. And if this is, regarded as okay, then Why can't I do this? And pretty soon, because there are no standards, or the standards are kind of blurred or erased, and sin is tolerated, it just begins to compound and compound, and the yeast permeates the whole lump of dough, the sin permeates the whole congregation, and then you got a whole group of people who say they're Christians, but they're not living like Christ in any one way whatsoever. He says, if you don't deal with this, that's what's going to happen to the whole congregation. There's a serious problem here if you don't deal with this. In fact, you see that God will not only judge us as individuals, and for my personal choices of sin, God will not only judge us as individuals, but to a certain degree, there is judgment upon us as a congregation. Revelation 2 and 3, when God speaks to congregations, in most of those seven letters to those churches, doesn't he say, listen, there's a problem here. And he says it's a congregational problem. In fact, there's something very similar to what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 19 and 20 in the church at Thyatira. And in the church at Thyatira, in verse 19, Revelation 2:19, Jesus says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Sounds good so far. But then read verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, he's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to the congregation. He's talking to all the people. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What was happening in the church of Thyatira? There was a false prophetess who was teaching sinful, immoral things, and the congregation at Thyatira was allowing it. At best, they were tolerating. And Jesus said, what? I have this against you. You see, a whole congregation can become sinfully involved in behavior that starts with just one person if it's not properly dealt with. And the church in Corinth, coming back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was in danger of this happening. And so there was a failure to discipline here. And it was disobedience to God because it was basically putting a stamp of approval on the sin. Now, there's probably not a lot of people necessarily in Corinth who might have said, yes, I approve of that. But by their failure to deal with it, they were giving their consent. I mean, that's how I understand this text. So we've got to be careful about this, because sin will spread if it is not dealt with. Sin will spread if it is not disciplined. The yeast and the dough, and it's a corrupting influence. And notice it says that we are unleavened because Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You may recall the Passover, going back to the Old Testament background of that, they took all the yeast out of the house. And all the bread was unleavened during that period of time. And from what I understand, again, you know, I'm no cook or anything like that, but from what I understand, bread made with yeast spoils a lot faster than bread without yeast. Bread without yeast will last a lot longer than bread with yeast. And so congregation who has let sin into its midst and not doing anything about it is dramatically shortening its lifespan. Because this influence is going to be corrupting and permeating the congregation. And so discipline needs to take place that can be avoided. So that can be avoided. Like the Passover, get the yeast out. Get the sin out, really, is what's being said here. And there's something that we need to understand here. Church discipline is valid even if the sinner doesn't repent. Church discipline has a valid point and purpose, even if the sinner refuses to repent. Because it helps keep everybody else pure. It makes a statement to the congregation that there is a right and there is a wrong. And we will not tolerate the wrong. And our brethren will know how we stand and where we stand. It also communicates something to the world, doesn't it? That, you know, these people stand for something. They have some standards. They might not understand it completely. They may not even agree with it. But at least they know that we make a distinction between right and wrong. And again, this is not the kind of situation where, you know, somebody makes a mistake and we pull out the artillery and we shoot them down after 2 minutes. This is a process that unfolds over a period of time. It's subjective as to how long that time might be. Too long, it might be too long, and too short, it could backfire as well. But there must be love and tenderness, admonition, and a great deal of care to bring this person back from sin, but also to keep the congregation pure, because it's effective, powerful, even if the person does not repent. It at least lets the sinner know where the Lord's church stands. And so it has a purpose. When we fail to discipline, when we fail to encourage those who are living in sin to get out of sin, then we are not standing up for what is right. We are not trying to keep the church pure. And we need to be sure that we check our motives about that, because this was the problem at Corinth. And, I mean, look how far they had already gone. And the intervention of an inspired man says, you can't let this go any further. We must realize that we have a necessity to do the same thing. The church will lose its distinctiveness. It will lose its standards. And eventually people will lose their faith. Because if God's truth is not important enough and significant enough for us to stand against wrong, even when it's in our very midst, then it's not important enough to stand anytime, anywhere, in any place. So the truth has got to mean something. But so must our love for the truth and for one another. We never quit loving these people. We never quit loving one another. In fact, if we do this without love, it is a failure. It will be a failure. We must do this in love. And we must believe the truth. We must uphold the truth. So this is, again, not exactly the most pleasant subject to deal with. It's not even necessarily the easiest biblical subject to deal with. But from time to time, we need to remind ourselves just to keep our own lives in check. Don't be tempted to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and say, whoa, man, I'm glad we're not as bad off as they are. That may be true. But at one time, neither were they. And don't look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and say, I can't believe that guy. Surely anybody would know better than to do this. You know what? At one time, he wasn't doing that. At one time, he wasn't living like that. At one time, he obeyed the gospel, baptized into Christ, was a faithful Christian. But what happened? I don't know everything, but I know somehow he got from that point to where he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and God said, we've got to take some drastic action to bring him back.
Even God disciplines the world, doesn't He? Genesis 6, a flood, drastic action taken to save people. The cross, drastic action taken because of sin to save people. Why? Because God loves sinners. And I think we're all glad that He does. This evening, you have a song of invitation marked in your book. It will be on the screen in a moment. And maybe something we've said tonight has touched your heart or touched a nerve somewhere about your relationship with yourself and God, or yourself and some of your brethren in Christ. And maybe there's something that's amiss. There's something that you need to deal with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. There's something you need to deal with between you and God. You need to do that. Maybe there is a need in your heart and mind and life to ask us to pray for you, and to ask us to pray for your circumstances and the challenges that you face. Maybe you need us to pray for your soul and your forgiveness. Maybe you need to become a Christian, to be forgiven, become a member of the church tonight. Whatever it may be, we encourage you. Would you come to stand and listen?